So good morning. Aren't we lucky to have the sun shining in through the window? You can't see it from where you're sitting, but the screen that we have at the prayer desk there with the sun shining, if Sean and I look like we're woozy, it's just we're trying to see the screen because with the sun shining in, there's a particular angle. So if we're doing this, it's not that we've had too much communion. It's just that we're trying to read what it says on the screen. Now, I did this a couple of weeks ago, and I thought I'd do it again, just mention a couple of books that I read helping me to prepare for this week's sermon, and I offer them to you if you're interested in reading some more around James, then take it, and if not, that's fine. You don't have to. So the first one I was going to recommend you have a look at is called Brother of Jesus, Friend of God, Studies in the Letter of James. It's by a New Testament scholar in the U.S. called Luke Timothy Johnson. And I really appreciate it for its his looking at the economic implications of James. And if we read James carefully, well, you don't have to read it that carefully, there are lots of economic implications for us in James. And so that was very good. Another one was another New Testament scholar. Her name is, I think I'm pronouncing it right, Phoebe Perkins, writing in the Interpretation series. It's quite a good series if you're ever looking for something. And she's written a volume on 1st, 2nd Peter, James, and Jude. So that's also good. So today we return to James's letter, having had a week away. And I hope that as we read through James, we're almost at the end of the letter, that we will be getting a better sense of who James is. In the opening verse of the whole letter, verse 1, chapter 1, James says that he is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus, and that's it. He says nothing more about himself explicitly in the letter. So it causes people to say, who is this guy, James? Now, there are a number of people in the New Testament called James. So there's the son of Zebedee. There's the son of Alphaeus, the brother of Jesus, someone called James the Younger, and also James, the father of Jude. Paul, in Galatians, refers to somebody called James, the brother of Jesus, who is a leader in the church in Jerusalem. With Peter and John. And then also in Acts, Luke writes that James gets to decide, or does decide, the conditions under which Gentiles are allowed into the church. And his decision, James's decision, is recorded in a letter, and it is circulated among the Gentile Christians in Antioch, in Syria, and Cilicia. So many scholars then say that with that evidence, it would point to that the one who writes our letter, that James's letter, is the brother of Jesus. There was an early Christian historian in the second century called Eusebius, and he wrote about James with legendary flair. He paints a picture of a righteous and godly man whose knees were so calloused from praying for the sins of the people that they were like a camel's knees. Now, has anyone ever seen a pair of camel's knees? Yes. Okay, Mark, how would you describe them?
Not pleasant
to look at. So imagine your feet in September after the summer, and you've been wearing bare feet at the cottage, and maybe your Birkenstocks or flip-flops for the rest of the summer, and your feet are cracked and dirty and dusty. Well, camel's knees are just like that. They're all, they're not pretty. But they show that the camels have been not pampered, right? They've been busy on their knees. So Eusebius said that James was like that. He had the knees of camels. I've never heard that as a positive attribute in our day and age, but maybe we should, right? She's a woman of camel's knees. That would be lovely. You wouldn't wear a skirt above the knee, would you? But Eusebius also says, so this is Eusebius' account, that James eventually was taken by his opponents to the roof of the temple in Jerusalem and asked to deny Jesus. And when he refused, he was thrown off the temple to the ground below, and he didn't die, so they stoned him until he was dead. A hard end. Now, as we said, James reveals hardly anything about himself in his letter. It's not an autobiographical letter, is it? But we do learn about his concerns for the church. So can you think now, this is a real big test. What have we learned so far from James's letter? I know we've been doing this series since September and we've had weekends away and stuff like that. Are there things that you remember from this series? What have we talked about? Yes, Mark. Living by faith. Exactly. Living by faith and the relationship between our faith and how we live and what our works are. Yeah, that outpouring of it. Yeah, absolutely. Anything else? Yes.
The big American Navy ship.
Oh, you yeah, great. Thank you, Jenny. You just made my day. Yeah. Yes. So, yes, the tongue. Right, so the tongue is a very small part of our body, but it has a lot of power over the way we live, just as a rudder in a big ship is a small thing, but it powers a very large thing. Anything else? Yes? Eve, yes. So the concern for the relationship between the rich and the poor in the church. Yeah, we've definitely talked about that, yeah. Anything else that comes out? The vapor, yes, who can forget the vapor? Yes, our lives are like, but as a mist. Yes, yes, that was my modern add-on. So I shouldn't. That's me. So God forgive me if I have led you astray. But just saying that our tongues are very small and they can control. They can have great impact, positive and negative. Similarly, now our fingers, when we text and we put things on social media, we can have a big impact. Did I see your hand up, Kit? What did you want to say? Love your neighbor as yourself. Thank you. That's a beautiful one that James echoes from Jesus, right? Wonderful. So that's more than I could have asked. I think I had gossip on my list, but that's related to the tongue, so that's great. So can you come with me then? Can you agree with me that it's a logical step to assume that James is writing about what he was seeing in the church? He's writing in response, having taken evidence in the church community, that he writes in this letter to help teach the community, help guide and direct it. It is a logical step, if we remember what we just had read by Sharon this morning as well, then, that James is taking evidence about the community's attitudes to wealth and poverty. So earlier in the letter, in chapter 2, James says that the wealthy are dragging the poor into court. He says also, chapter 2, that the community, the church community, fawns over wealthy patrons when they come into their midst, and that they neglect the poor in their own community. So he's been very explicit earlier on in the letter. So talking about wealth is not new when we get to James. It's consistent with the rest of his letter. Now, the risk to the church is very simple. Because we soak up attitudes and behaviors from the world around us. James has been really clear earlier in the letter. The way we live is an expression of our faith. It's an expression of what's going on in our heart. The way we live is a visible manifestation of what's going on in our hearts. And so in today's passage, we have two sections. And the first one is addressed to merchants, likely Christian. And he writes, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. You boast in your arrogance. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is a sin." What is James's diagnosis here? Well, in this case, the merchants are making plans for the future, and they are planning to make contacts in a new town and presumably use those contacts to trade and maybe make themselves some money. Now, is money the issue here? Is making money the issue? Being a merchant, is that an issue? Is making plans the issue? Yeah. The issue is usurping God from his rightful place. The creator who sustains the universe and who has a good plan for each one of us. Taking God out of the equation and then putting ourselves right smack dab in the middle, in the center of things. James is right. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. So instead, we should recognize that we don't have control over our future. We can plan all we want. And rather than be frozen in fear because of that lack of control, you know what we should do? We should lay it all before God. James says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. When we lead our lives in arrogance, as he puts it, it's a sin of omission. We know that God is sovereign, and yet time after time, we plan, we work completely autonomously. We acknowledge this in our Book of Common Prayer, right? In our confession. We have left undone those things which we ought not to have done, and we have done those things which we ought to have done. Ought not to have done. Beg your pardon. We have left undone those things which we ought to have not. What? We have left undone those things which we ought to have done. Right? So we omit. We have not done the things that God is calling us to do. Is a sin of omission. So think of the Good Samaritan. All of those others who walked by the man at the side of the road wounded. A sin of omission. The question then that faces us is, how do we consciously take into account who we are in relation to God and who God is in our planning? This is a works thing. How do our choices, our life plans, our work reflect God's will? And this is really hard. If it were easy, we'd all be doing it all the time. So, for example, for me, when I start planning something in the future that I haven't done before, maybe like being priest in charge, I get anxious. I'll lay it out there. I get anxious. And when I get anxious, I become familiar with 3 a.m. But when I get anxious, me gets really big. It's kind of like a balloon. I can feel me getting bigger and bigger and bigger as my experience, as my anxiety rises. And this goes on for an embarrassingly long time before I realize again that I need to put God back into the center of my plans. And what about you? Do your plans reflect God's will? Are there things that you can change to bring him back into the center? And bigger and so much better than that, why is it good news that God is in control of your present and your future? We've got to ask God to lead us. It's lots of callous making prayer and missteps, coming back again, turning away and returning, hearing the call of love again, and seeing relationship with God again. Returning to the knowledge that God remains the same even in our wandering, to paraphrase a beautiful new song that the Sons and Daughters have recently released. I love that he remains the same even in our wandering. That's the first group that James talked about, this group of merchants, this wandering merchants who make their own plans. But then James turns his attention to something else. He turns his attention to the rich. Now, James puts his finger on a few things about their behavior. If you don't have your Bible open, if you could open it up. Chapter 5, what does James point to about the behavior of the rich, as he calls them? They don't pay for the services they get, right? So they're hiring laborers to till their soil, and they don't pay the laborers their money, right? That they're owed. Selfish. They're selfish. What do you see particularly, Jill? So Jill's saying they enjoy their own things, but they don't care about their neighbors or their workers. Absolutely.
And they hoard and they don't share.
They hoard. And what do you see, Marian, in the text that says that? Okay, yes. Okay, so James is very explicitly saying you've hoarded your wealth. Thank you. Yes. And yes. Mm-hmm. That's really interesting. So they're not paying what they owe. They obviously have lots of wealth, and they're enjoying the slaughter and feeding, getting high on the fatted calf. Absolutely. Yes, Jenny. Yeah. Yeah, because he does refer to the day is coming. Isn't there something there? So Jenny is saying it's almost as if they are cattle themselves, that they're fattening themselves up. Yeah, it would be interesting to look at that verb if it's a agricultural metaphor. Anything else? Yes. Absolutely. So that's an interesting one, right? Like, so how would it be possible that your silver and gold could corrode? So for those of you who maybe wear a gold chain, does it corrode? You're wearing it all the time? But what about those of us who have silver in your cabinet? Does anybody have silver? It tarnishes, and if you don't use it, it tarnishes. So I'm wondering if it's a bit like that, so that these rich folk have their money bags and they're tarnishing because they don't use it. Yes, Sarah. Yeah, so Sarah's saying, let's be very self-aware here and acknowledge that we are wealthy. Yeah. Thank you. Yes, Jenny. Yeah, you're trying to make it. Well, so hold on to that thought, because I think these are a particular kind of wealthy, and hopefully I'll get there. But I think that's a very good, really great observations. Okay, so the rich here in James, that James is pinpointing, are amassing wealth. He's not criticizing the wealth itself. I think, again, it is about faith and works. So there are three sort of categories, I think, and I think we've already got there, but just to reaffirm here. So the first is hoarding. Here the rich have so much, that what they do have is spoiling. They have so much more than they need. And in fact, a clear indictment by James is, he says, you have laid up treasure in the last days. So like, you are but a mist, and yet you're hoarding all the stuff that you're not even able to use. And also, I think that hoarding gives a false sense of security. So they're doing all this hoarding, but they don't know that their time is limited. So hoarding is the first thing. Extravagance. They have so many garments that they're moth-eating. So again, like the gold chain, I wear these vestments, let's say. If I have 70 of these in my cupboard, then I'll wear this one once every 70 days, right? And so the other 69 are in the cupboard, and I won't notice that the moths are eating them. But because this is my only one, and don't feel bad for me, this is all good, but I have one, I know if there's a moth eating this my vestment, because I look after it, and I'm careful over it. Right. So, but in this case, they have so many that they're moth-eaten. They're not used, not worn, just put away, living in luxury and self-indulgence. Again, the rich here, thinking only of themselves, putting themselves at the center of their plans. And perhaps, too, we mustn't forget the conspicuous displays of wealth to elicit expressions of honor from others. And actually, this is exactly what James describes when the wealthy patrons come in to the gathered community, that they kowtow to them because of their wealth. So hoarding, extravagance, and thirdly, injustice. The wealthy have a double standard, as Sharon mentioned, amassing riches for themselves while cheating others. It's called fraud by James. I use the ESV translation to prepare. He calls it fraud. Does this ever sound familiar to our ears? What is the consequence of not paying a laborer who has cared for your fields? Well, in that economy, the laborer who doesn't get paid doesn't have food to eat at the end of the day. It's that simple. A disaster for the laborer and those who depend on them. Now, James is describing works of the heart, a heart hardened by affluence, leading to a carelessness and self-centeredness. and sensitivity to others. And I'm going to riff off of Luke Timothy Johnson, who I mentioned earlier, and also James Smith, who is another theologian. If I, as an individual in the world, if I see the world as a closed system, then I'm going to identify what I have with who I am. Advertising and marketing, for example, shape our desires so that we start to believe that our identity is shaped by the brands we own. Cereals, cleaning products, beer, clothing, soccer cleats. It's true, right? Can anyone think of anything of branding that sort of suggests, oh, if you have this product, you will be fill in the blank? Does anything come to mind? Pardon? Automobiles. Yeah. So I have a great one for you Will and I were relatively newly married, and Gavin was about to be born. We decided that we needed to buy a car. We didn't have a car at that point. And I told my boss that we were thinking about going to the dealership to look at used cars, and he was aghast that we were thinking about buying a Japanese car. He thought if we bought a Japanese car that people would look down on us. And were we willing to risk that loss of face amongst our peers by driving a Japanese car? And it was a great car when we bought it. We did buy a Japanese car. Anyway, so we go back to this closed system. In this closed system, once I have swallowed this belief that what I have is exactly who I am, then I will only be more if I have more. And if others have more, what are the implications to me? They're better than me. How do you feel about that if they're better than you? Potentially threatened. It'll make you feel less. God has opened up a different way. A way that liberates us from a closed system of the world. God's word opens up for us something completely new. We can receive his word, his son, and then be doers of the word, where we live out the demands of the kingdom, loving your neighbor as yourself. Think about how that is a corrective to hoarding, injustice, and extravagance. The way we live, including how we steward the resources that we have, provide a visual to where God is in our equation of life. And that's individually. What about us as a community? Do we seek to preserve and secure our own survival by constantly being in defensive against threats of weakness? Or are we living out mutual relationships primarily dependent on our identity as followers of Jesus, seeking friendship with God, seizing the promise and counter-worldly logic of exalting the poor and humble, of extravagant generosity because our Father gives to all generously and without reproach? And do we foster face-to-face intentional ekklesia, and I'm going to use that Greek word because it's beautiful, gathering, intentional ekklesia with profound bonds of solidarity. James is challenging us to a shared communal life together, to live out a vision of the world that is in opposition and in struggle against the one promoted by the dominant culture. A shared life of community and solidarity within a world held by a God who gives us good things, to a life that brings hope to the broken and to the hopeless, knowing that without Jesus, we are broken and hopeless too. Amen.